2014 is behind us. In January, the Rose Parade featured a same-sex wedding on one of the floats. ISIS, the Islamic State of Iraq and Syria, stormed Fallujah and claimed the territory as their own Islamic state. Colorado became the first of our states in the Union to legalize recreational marijuana. Governor Chris Christie of New Jersey faced what's called traffic gate when it was revealed that some of his aides deliberately created a four-day traffic jam in August of 2013. In February, the Seattle Seahawks beat Denver to win their first Super Bowl ever. It was noisy, we're here. Facebook turned 10. Shirley Temple died at the age 85. Janet Yellen became the first female head of the Federal Reserve Board. Civil War broke out in the Ukraine. Belgium legalized euthanasia of children, terminally ill children, regardless of their age. And Alice Herz Sommer died. She was 110 years old. She was the world's oldest Holocaust survivor. In March, a Malaysian airline flight 370 was lost at sea and without a trace, 239 passengers on board. Russia captured the Crimean Peninsula in the Ukraine in the month of March. Jeremiah Denton died. He was the famed Vietnam War hero who spent 8 years in captivity, but he's more famous for the most famous Morse code message in all history. He was on propaganda television from Vietnam, and he blinked out the word torture with his eyelids. In April, William Shakespeare turned 450. We had the 20th anniversary of the Rwanda genocide. Actor Mickey Rooney died. Kathleen Sebelius, overseer of the Affordable Care Act, resigned. Donald Sterling was captured on an iPhone video making racist remarks, and he was suspended for life or banned for life from the NBA and paid a $2.5 million fine for that infraction. Pope John Paul II and Pope John were both beatified in the month of April. In May, Rubik's Cube turned 40. I've been working on it all these years. I've never gotten it right. Mick Jagger became a great-grandfather in May. And the Veteran Administration hospital scandal heated up, and Eric Shinseski resigned. Steve Ballmer bought the Los Angeles Clippers, a basketball team, for $2 billion. And American Meb Keflezighi ran the Boston Marathon and became the first American to win that race since 1983. He ran it in 2 hours, 8 minutes, 37 seconds. That's pretty fast. There was an avalanche near Mount Everest in the month of May, taking the lives of 16 Sherpas. And Elliot Roger, 22-year-old, killed 6 people and injured 13 in Isla Vista, calling himself the Kissless Virgin. In June, we had the 70th anniversary of D-Day. The World Cup began in Brazil. Rafa Nadal won an unprecedented 9th French Open tennis tournament. The Supreme Court forbade Utah to forbid same-sex marriage. Oh, the irony there. Casey Kasem, America's top 40 countdown king, died. And the Supreme Court ruled that family-owned businesses, such as Hobby Lobby and Conestoga Wagon, have religious freedom protection from Obamacare's contraceptive mandate. In July, Ladies' Home Journal ceased to publish after 130 years. Louis Zamperini died at age 97, and immigration was a flashpoint as tens of thousands of children crossed the border. Bashar al-Assad began his third term as the president of Syria, and a Malaysian airplane was downed over the Ukraine, killing 295 people. Israel sent ground troops into Gaza. Germany won the World Cup. The Christian community in Mosul fled for their lives as they were given the choice of either conversion to Islam or death. Miriam Ibram of Sudan arrived in Rome in the month of July after being sentenced to death for becoming a Christian and getting married to a Christian man. In August, we had the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. Ebola came to the United States for the first time in August, and U.S. airstrikes began to thwart ISIS in Syria and Iraq, and we put troops on the ground again in Iraq. Robin Williams, Lauren Bacall, and Joan Rivers died in August. Journalist James Foley was beheaded, and the video went viral as it was broadcast on the internet. Russia invaded the Ukraine. Angelina Jolie and Brad Pitt got married in France. Imagine. In September, Scotland voted to remain with the UK. The NFL was in the midst of a number of scandals, as the Ray Rice video was shown on the internet of him knocking out his fiance in an elevator. Omar Gonzalez snuck into the White House in September, making it as far as the East Room, and his visit cost Julia Pearson, head of the Secret Service, her job. Alibaba, the largest IPO that has ever taken place, was released in China. It went up 38% the first day. And the iPhone 6, do you have one? Hold it up. No, don't. The iPhone 6 was released, and in 3 days, 10 million units were sold. Derek Jeter played his last game of Major League Baseball for the Yankees. Attorney General Eric Holder resigned, and the Hong Kong protests came into full swing. In October, San Francisco won the World Series. And Anise Parker, mayor of Houston, was in the news when she subpoenaed the sermon notes of 5 different pastors. Thomas Duncan died in the first diagnosed person with Ebola in the United States. Mark Driscoll, pastor of Mars Hill Church, resigned. Peyton Manning threw his 510th touchdown pass and thus took first place in that race. In November, Brittany Maynard took her own life after being diagnosed with terminal cancer. We had the 25th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. Charles Manson got engaged. John Gruber was found to have called the American people too stupid to understand the Affordable Care Act. And Marion Barry, one-time civil rights leader and former mayor of Washington, D.C., he died. Darren Wilson, police officer of Ferguson, was not indicted by a St. Louis grand jury in November. In December, oil came down under $60 a barrel for a few minutes at least, about half of what it cost in June. The Russian ruble collapsed. Radical Islamists in Peshawar, Pakistan, massacred 145, most of them children. U.S. combat operations in Afghanistan, after 14 years, came to an official close in the month of December. And so, we begin 2015. And these are good times. Gas is inexpensive. The dollar is at an 11-year high against the euro. And the Dow Jones Industrial Average is nestled just under 18,000. There is a bit of optimism in the air. We have a tradition in our church that started sometime back in the 90s where we kind of teach the same sermon every single first Sunday of the year. And anybody who goes out of here saying, I learned nothing new today, I'm going to say, praise Jesus, you already knew it. But what we want to do is we want to hone in on the most important and perhaps the most offensive truth in all the universe. And by doing this, the hope is that each of us, and we as a church corporately, can sort of recalibrate our compass and reset our priorities and realign the front wheels of the wheels of our car of life, I guess. When we open the pages of the Bible, we find at the center of the story a God who has an unquenchable thirst for glory. Did you know that? That the God of the Bible has an appetite that will never be satisfied for his own glory, for his own exaltation, for his own praise. Now, maybe somebody's scratching your proverbial head right now. You're saying, really, Reed? I've been told the Bible is a book about God's love for me. Well, it is. But that is only the subplot. That's the story in front of the real story. At center stage of the Bible is this God who is all sovereign and all glorious, and all the arrows of the universe point to him as the recipient, the worthy recipient of all glory. Now, we're going to go through a very quick Bible study right now, and I'm going to ask you to hang on to your hats, but I want to show you 10 different sections of Scripture that point to this, and you can write down the references if you like, but I just want you to see 10 out of maybe 10,000 that are in the Bible. But first of all, God calls a people to himself for his glory. Isaiah 43, God says, I will call to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, look at the next clause, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. We learn in the Old Testament or in the New Testament that God raised up Pharaoh for his own glory. Paul says in Romans 9, verse 17, For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. That same God, we learn, hardens Pharaoh's heart for his own glory. God says, this is Exodus 14:4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, the Jews in the desert, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, all his armies, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Well, Israel goes into the wilderness, and God overlooks their sin at one point for the sake of his glory. Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. God spares Israel in the wilderness when they sinned. God says, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, in whose sight I had brought them out. God brings back Israel from the exile. Remember the Babylonians come and take Israel away? God brings his people back for the sake of his glory. Ezekiel 36. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, before the eyes of the nations. And we are called to live righteous lives for the sake of the glory of God. This is what Jesus says. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So lives of righteousness are lived for the glory of God. In a few minutes, we're going to be outside in the patio, and we're going to talk with each other and greet one another and say Happy New Year and things like that. It's called fellowship. We're going to have fellowship for the glory of God. Paul says, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. In fact, the Bible says, everything we do as believers is for God's glory. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. One more. We are to use our spiritual gifts for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4:11. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Wow. Okay. Is anybody offended yet? I mean, we just heard verse after verse that speak of the purpose of all reality and the purpose of your life and the purpose of my life is for the glory of God. Does that bother anybody? If it does, you're in pretty good company. Oprah, have you heard of that person? Oprah left her fairly orthodox faith at age 26 or 27 when she discovers in the Bible that God is a jealous God. She didn't like that. She didn't like the sound of that. Brad Pitt grew up in Missouri in a Christian home. And he deserted his Christian faith. Here's what he says. He says, you have to say to God, he is the best. He said, it seemed to me to be about ego. So Brad Pitt left his faith because God seemed egotistical. They're in pretty good company because C.S. Lewis had the same problem. He left his Christian faith and became an atheist young in life. And the problem he had was God's appetite for praise and for glory. He said it seemed, when God wanted all this praise and glory, it seemed like God was a vain woman who wanted compliments. Eric Ries wrote a book called An American Gospel, and he rejected the Jesus of the Gospels because he said only an egomaniac would demand that we love him more than we love our parents or our children. Now what Oprah and Brad Pitt and C.S. Lewis and Eric Ries miss, maybe some in this room miss, and it is this, that God's appetite, his hunger, his desire to be glorified, and your appetite to be happy, to be satisfied, to have a full life, those two things fit together perfectly. Don't let anybody ever tell you that you're not supposed to be happy. You were made to be happy. God created you to be happy. I like what one of the Puritans says, Jeremy Taylor. He says, God threatens terrible things if we will not be happy. It's true. It's good. We have a responsibility to be happy. But the truth of the Bible is that this God who is all glorious and wants and deserves glory, that fits perfectly with our desire to be happy. Let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from C.S. Lewis. He was writing in Reflections on the Psalms, and here's what he says. Remember, this is an atheist who comes to Christ at about age 32. He says this. He says, the most obvious fact about praise, about giving God glory, the most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, it strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, or the giving of honor. I had never noticed, watch this, that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. Now think about it. He says, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. And he gets a little bit whimsical here. He says, praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, beetles, even some politicians or scholars. Lewis was a scholar. He says, I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time most balanced and capacious minds praised most, while the cranks and the misfits and the malcontents praised least. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise what they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Have you noticed when you're around somebody who's excited, they're not content just to be excited themselves. They want to hit you in the arm and say, do you see that? Look at that. Listen to this last paragraph. He says, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It, praise, it is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. Now take that and think about that with regard to the Christian life. God desires to be glorified. We desire to be happy. The truth of the Bible is that God gives us the greatest gift in all the universe, himself, as this great God in whom we can be satisfied. And we glorify God, and that is our pleasure. That's where we find our real satisfaction. Now, every year we vector into kind of, that's the sermon that we hear every year. And then we kind of vector in to one more little glance at this diamond. You turn a diamond and you just see all the light refracted. And so we've looked at a lot of different things over the years. We've talked about delighting in the worship of God and delighting in gratitude and belief and delighting in glorifying God with the destruction of our idols, glorifying God when we hear his voice, and glorifying God by drinking deeply from the river of his delights. I mean, it's just gone on year after year. And this year, we're gonna see one more sparkle in this diamond, and it is this: glorifying God by hoping in his glory. Can you say that? That's the whole sermon. Can you say it with me? Glorifying God by hoping in his glory. Well, with that in mind, if you're in Romans 5, stay there, and if not, get there in a minute. But let's stand for the reading of God's word. It's going to come really quickly, just two verses today. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is the word of the Lord. Have a seat. Okay, we're not going to really have a detailed study of this, but if you think about where Paul goes here, he speaks of being justified by faith. The word therefore, by the way, that summarizes four chapters of Romans. Therefore, we've been justified by faith in Christ. Your salvation is nothing that you've done. Because of that, we have peace with God, and therefore we have access to this sphere of grace. So justification, peace, and grace. We live in this. And if that's all Paul said in Romans 5, 1 and 2, they would be great verses, but I think something would have been sorely missing for us, because it would sound only like victorious Christian living, like everything is going to be great now in Christ. And the most precious word in this passage, I believe, is that little word, and. And. We're justified, we have peace, we live in this grace that we stand in. What's the next word? And. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. What I want us to do is just kind of hone and vector in on this little passage, this phrase, and primarily on that one word, hope. What do you think? What is hope? It's a mushy word. It can mean a lot of different things. Go to the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, and the definition number one is to entertain expectation of something desired. So we say, I hope to go on vacation next summer. I hope to enjoy 4 good years of college. I hope I don't run out of gas. But the second definition is to trust, to have confidence. So hope can be blind hope. I'm getting married in February. I hope the weather's nice. Well, it might be, it might not be. I'm going to Las Vegas. I'm going to put all my money on red. I hope it comes up red. Well, it might. It might come up green. Hope can be blind, or hope can be accompanied with what we might call full assurance, with full expectation of fulfillment. I'll tell you a little story. About 3 weeks ago, I'm a surfer, and I think we'll have surfing in the coming kingdom of God. But all the signs looked pretty good. And, you know, we go on the internet and the swell's coming and everything looked pretty good. But you never know. We're going to go up to Hollister Ranch. We have a little boat. We put the boat in the water. And we're driving up. It's about a 25-mile drive. And you look at the water and you say, boy, it kind of looks like there's some waves. And you never know until you get there. You got to be flexible. You got to be prepared for some disappointment. So you're going up with a degree of hope. But we pull into the Gaviota parking lot, 7:20 in the morning. It's kind of cold. The wind's blowing offshore a little bit. And I get out of the car and I see somebody who's getting their boat ready. And I said, how is it? 2 words just galvanized my soul with fully assured hope. He said, it's on. It was on. We had about a 15-minute ride. We surfed all day long, and it was absolutely fantastic. Love to show you the pictures. Talk to me afterwards. Full assurance hope. It's on. There was no question that it was going to be good. I'll give you a little more serious illustration. This movie is out now called Unbroken, and based on a book called Unbroken. It's about the life of Louis Zamperini. Zamperini achieved some notoriety as a high school kid. He was a tremendous short-distance runner and went to the Olympics in 1936, actually met Adolf Hitler, and didn't do too well in that Olympics, but he was planning on meddling in the next Olympics, which was going to be in Japan. Well, he was in Japan in 1940, but it was because of World War II. And Zamperini was flying a B-24 bomber that was in all kinds of disrepair. The plane goes down. I'm not ruining the movie for you, by the way. This is all on the poster that you'll see on the way in. But 47 days in a raft, and then he spends several years in prison camps suffering horribly. When Zamperini's plane went down, his parents were informed in Torrance, California. They were informed that their son was MIA, missing in action. And 1 year plus a day later, they were informed that he was KIA, killed in action. So their son is dead, and at least that's what they were told. They received the $10,000 life insurance policy, and they're grappling with this as a family. But the Japanese, in the meantime, discover that this guy, this prisoner, is actually a celebrity back in the States. So they want to use him for some propaganda purposes, so they put him on the radio, knowing that this broadcast will be heard in the States. And he says, "Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. I'm alive. And the Japanese are treating me so well," which was not true. But he knew that he had to say it like that in order to, for his parents to understand that he was alive. What happened to them at that moment? What's the key word? Hope. But it's not a certain hope yet, because nobody knew what would happen when the war was over. At that point, they didn't even know how the war would turn out. But there was a lot of fear, and it was well-founded fear, that the prisoners would be killed at the end of the war. So there's a glimmer of hope. But the war is over, and through a series of circumstances, Zamperini and those that he's with, they come home. And Louis Zamperini is just in all kinds of bad shape. And he's in a hospital. They say he hospital hopped all the way home. And he gets into a hospital in Hawaii, and then he gets to San Francisco, and he needs to convalesce there. And they need to fatten him up a little bit, because he still might die. And his parents are going to pick him up at the Long Beach airport, and they establish phone contact at that point. Now what kind of hope do his parents have? They have a certain hope. Our son is 400 miles away, and he's coming home. Church, that's the kind of hope that Paul is calling us to in Romans 5, verse 2. We have an assurance of the future in Christ. They waited for the reality, and he showed up. Church, possessing and expressing biblical hope is at the heart of what it means for us to glorify God. This kind of hope honors the one in whom the hope is placed. This is really important. When we have a hope in the coming glory of God, we are honoring the God that we worship. Let me make up an example for you, see if this helps. A 47-year-old man is having lunch with his 18-year-old son. And he says, "Son, I've been working for this company for 20 years now, and it might be a long shot, but I've been put up for vice president, and I would so love that job. It would allow us to pay for your college, but there are three other candidates in line with me, and I think they have better qualifications than I do." The son says to his dad, "You? They're interested in you? Really? Wow. Well, I hope you get it." A 47-year-old father is having lunch with his 18-year-old son, and he says, "Son, I've been working for this company for 20 years. I would so like the job. It would allow us to pay for your college, but I'm not so sure. There are three other candidates, and I think they might be better qualified than I for this position." And the son says, "Dad, of course they're interested in you. I'm sure that the other candidates are just a formality. My hope is that you won't worry about this one bit. The job is as good as yours. They would be fools not to take you." Now, which kind of hope honors the father? Pretty obvious. Hope is not an end in itself. Hope has to have an object. This is not, please don't go out of here saying, "Oh, in 2015, I'm called to positive thinking." No. No, we are hoping in the glory of God. And this hope, it has a basis. This hope is resurrection hope. 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has called us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The resurrection of Jesus changed everything for the early church. The disciples are cowering in fear when they see that Jesus has risen from the dead. They become bold evangelists because they know that his resurrection is the promise of their resurrection. I like what Yaroslav Pelikan says, "If Christ is raised, nothing else matters. If Christ is not raised, nothing matters." We have a revelation hope. Don't think of the book of the Revelation, but think of the scriptures that God has given us, this book that is full of promises that we can build our lives on. God has revealed his will to us in this book. Romans 15:4, Paul says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." We have promises in the Bible that God will never leave us or forsake us. God will never allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can withstand. God has sent His Holy Spirit into our lives to lead us and to guide us. God has given us His Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. And God hears our prayers. We have a return hope. At the heart of Christian hope, at the heart of our hope in the glory of God, is the truth that what we see is not what we get. That the distance between the Christian life and joy that we have now and the joy that we will have when Christ comes again, that distance is far greater than the distance from a chaste engagement to being newly married. The return of Jesus is called the blessed hope. The appearing of our great God and Savior. He is coming back, and with Him He's bringing the new heaven and the new earth that we've looked at all this fall. We are looking forward to the coming glory of God. Hope in a vision of God's glory that will sustain us in worship forever. Hope that we will be made like Christ when He comes. We will be sinless, glorified. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5 says, "Through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." God is going to make you righteous, and those besetting sins that trouble you so, they will be no more. We have hope that our bodies will be raised incorruptible. We have hope that our tears will be wiped away once and for all. We have hope that there will be no more war, no more ISIS, no more Boko Haram, no more U.S. military. Hope, ultimately, is in the character of God. That's why we glorify God by hoping in His glory, because we trust His character. And to live a life of hopelessness is an affront to the character of God. Hope is not an optional condiment on the table of life. Hope transforms everything. Think with me about that for just a moment. Hope changes the way I view my money. It allows me to give it away generously and not to worry about making so much of it. It allows me to break its power and to laugh at its glory. Hope transforms my view of leisure. I don't make an idol of leisure. I don't make an idol of work because I have hope in the coming glory of God. Hope transforms my worship. When I get together with God's people, I realize I am rehearsing for eternity. And hope transforms my grief. While it's real and it's powerful, it's not ultimate as I grapple with life's losses. And hope, biblical hope, transforms my depression. I have a good friend who struggles with depression, and she took the trouble to tattoo on her wrist right here one word. You know what it would be? Hope. And once in a while, her husband will call her when she's struggling. He'll say, "Why don't you look down at your wrist?" It's a reminder that what is now will not always be, that there's hope in the coming glory of God. Do you have this hope as we start another year together? Do you have certainty in the midst of flux? Are you overly anxious about things, your job, your family, your education, your health? Or do you have that settled confidence that God is God, that His glory will be revealed when Jesus returns, and that our loving Father has the details of your life in His hand? One point today, one point. In 2015, let us, as individuals and as a church, let us glorify God by hoping in His glory. Is there anything more practical in the Christian life than this? When we place our hope in the coming glory of God, I'm tempted to say that our faith will be bulletproof. On the one hand, we will be immune from our faith being crushed by the trials of life. As you look around this room, you see a lot of faces, and this room was virtually this full at the 8:45 service, and there'll be more here in the afternoon. this size of group of people, a lot is going to happen in the next 12 months. Some of us will die. Some of us will lose people that we love dearly. Some of us will receive unexpected news that will break our hearts. Some of our relations will suffer. Some of us will lose our health. But if our hope is in the glory of God, at least our faith will remain intact, and perhaps it will soar. In the last year of our church life, Dave Coop and Pat Brewer, Leroy Jeffers, Kenan Neal, Jane Higa, they all died. They left us. Some of us had the honor of being there very close, and some of us just from a distance. But I want you to know these and others, as I looked on, I did not see people that were cursing God and dying. They were trusting in hope of the glory of God. And those who were left behind, husbands and wives and children who know Christ, again, a lot of sorrow, and appropriately so. There better be. But a lot of hope at the same time. But others of us in this room, you're going to have the best year you've ever had in your life in 2015. You're going to get married. You're going to have that child. You're going to buy a condo. You're going to get a better job. You're going to make more money than you've ever made. And you're going to enjoy a good vacation or whatever the case may be. 2015 is going to be better than anything you've ever experienced. Do you know that the triumphs of life can be more of a challenge to our faith than the tragedies? But if we place our hope in the glory of God, well, then we will put all those good things in their right perspective. Lord, teach us in 2015 to glorify you as our hope. Give to us hope in the glory of God. When our health fails, when our children rebel, when our spouse betrays us, when we have a conflict at work, when we lose our job, when we cannot balance life's demands, God, may we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Lord, teach us again that our quest for happiness and fulfillment and joy, that our longing for wholeness, teach us that these yearnings will find their fulfillment in you and you alone, not in money, not in promiscuity, not in earthly friends. Lord, our hearts are indeed restless, and we pray that they would find rest in you. Church, before me is bread and wine that represents the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. Way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the Jews were in captivity in Egypt, and they were looking forward to going to the land of promise. And there was a phrase that was used to picture this land. It was a land flowing with what? Remember? Milk and honey. That was a picture of the good things that God had for them. Sometimes, in some parts of the early church, when someone gave their life to Christ, they would come to receive their first Lord's Supper. But they would also be given milk and honey. That's what this meal, in a sense, is about. It's not really an end in itself. It looks back to what Christ did, but it looks forward to the coming kingdom of God, to our hope in the glory of God. If you love him, you know him, if you've surrendered your life to him, I want to invite you at the outset of this year to confess your sins and then come and receive this great forgiveness. If you're not yet there, you are so welcome here, but it'd be a good time just to watch the rest of us. But let's come and receive the Lord's Supper. As Jim pointed out earlier, their prayer teams will be on the right and the left, and in the back there's a prayer team. Let's confess our sins, give thanks to God, and rejoice in the hope of this glory.